Good morning, Way Fellowship Church. It's good to see everyone this morning. If you wouldn't mind, turn back to Matthew 22. Pastor Kyle read that at the beginning of the service, and we're going to be walking through that this morning. If you're a guest with us, welcome. It is a pleasure to have you. I am Pastor Scott. I'm one of the elders here at The Way, and we do a thing where we walk through various books of the Bible. We're currently in the study of the Gospel of Matthew, and so again, I encourage you to turn there in chapter 22 this morning. This is a good passage. We're talking about life after death. We're talking about things that we might have questions about. I know this week has been a little interesting for me. I'm sure it has been for you. My mom had surgery on one of her eyes. She got a new eye, not really, but she had cataract surgery, and so she came home with a bandage around her eye. And so I did what any normal son would do. I started making fun of her and referring to her as a pirate. And what's funny, she actually went out and got a pirate patch later. And so she got new glasses, but it did make me reflect back to, she got a new eye, but it did make me reflect back to when I was younger in about seventh grade, and the first time I ever got glasses. And I don't know about you, if you guys have glasses, wear glasses, the first time that you put glasses on, I don't know if you had the same reaction that I did, but I was amazed at how blind I had been. Like, I just didn't realize how blind I was until I put those new specs on and I could see the world clearly. I used to play basketball, and I don't know how I ever made a basket, but when I got those new glasses on, I could actually see the rim. I was so blind, I just saw this fuzzy thing, and I thought that was normal. And so my mom got a new eye, made me think back about, you know, my need for glasses and just technology, science, you know, how much we are dependent upon technology and science for our daily living. And I came under the conviction this week that so much of our dependence upon science and technology does what? It decreases our dependence upon God. We live in an era where everything is at our disposal, everything is instantaneous. We got a need, it's usually taken care of. And if we got a want, it's usually taken care of as well. But the truth is, what the Bible teaches is that one day all of this stuff that you and I come to depend on will come to an end. There will be death everywhere. The Bible tells us there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. It tells us there's an afterlife. The Bible teaches us there's a judgment. There's a place called heaven, and there's a place called hell. There is a place where there is joy, and there's a place where there is absolute misery. And so we're talking about this question of the afterlife. Does it exist? It's a question that's been debated forever. And it's the question that's being asked in our passage this morning. Is there an afterlife? And if there is, what should it mean for you and me today? This is our context this morning. So if you wouldn't mind, let me begin by just praying for God's blessing upon his message, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is your very breath breathed out to give us life, that your word is true and faithful, that we can amen it and believe it and faith in it and walk in it. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would open not only our minds today to receive your word, but that you would open our hearts, that we would be able to walk out of this building trusting you, trusting your word for our lives, trusting that there is power at hand in this life. And it all comes from your word. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so if you would, let's just jump in at verse 23. We're told that the same day, Sadducees came to him, to Jesus. These Sadducees are the group of people who say that there is no resurrection. That same day, in the previous passage that Eric dealt with last week, we're told that Jesus had just finished up arguing with a bunch of Pharisees. And now, lo and behold, a new group comes to him, a group called the Sadducees. These Sadducees differed from the Pharisees in one specific respect. The Sadducees only held the first five books of the Bible as God's word. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Sadducees only believed that the first five books of the Bible were the God's word. This is what's referred to as the Pentateuch or the Torah. You may have heard of that before. But all the rest of the Old Testament, the 34 books, the remaining 34 books of the Old Testament were not scripture, according to the Sadducees. And because of this, one of the outflowings of this belief was that they did not believe in a physical resurrection. They did not believe in life after death. And why was that? Because, once again, they only believed the first five books of the Old Testament. And because the first five books of the Old Testament never directly addressed this question of life after death, they just believed there was no possibility of it. Others, like the Pharisees, did believe in a life after death, but the concept of an afterlife was fairly new to the Hebrew. It had only begun to develop later in the Old Testament revelation. And so what you have is this idea of an afterlife began to take shape after the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, through the intertestamental period, about 400 years, until we get to the first book in the New Testament, which is Matthew. So this idea of an afterlife began to only really take shape during this intertestamental period, this 400-year span that we don't have any books of the Bible that cover this span. Before this period of time, the Jews didn't really have a theology of an afterlife. Instead, all they held to was this idea of Sheol. And you can read that in some of the Psalms. They believed that once you died, you went to a place called Sheol. And it's much like the Greek version of Hades. It was a wandering around in darkness. Your soul just had a meaningless existence in this dark place. However, as time passed, God continued to reveal to his people his truth of the afterlife. We call this progressive revelation. You start out in Genesis, but by the time you get to Malachi, you're learning a whole lot more. And so you'll find later verses in the Bible that talk about this concept of an afterlife. In Daniel 12:2, during the exile, we're told, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to an everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." In Isaiah 26:19, right before the exile, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." And then Job 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." And some of you are thinking Job was written earlier. I disagree. I think it was written later. A lot of academics now believe Job was written later. The author of Job actually refers to literally quotes verses from Psalms and Isaiah and uses specific terminology that was appropriate to that time period during the exile. So again, all of these verses, these three that we read, and there's more, come from a later historical Old Testament writing. But remember, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the afterlife. Why? Because they only subscribed to the first five books of the Bible. So, here's the deal. This group of religious leaders now approached Jesus. Before it was the Pharisees, now the Sadducees step up to the plate, and they are going to try to trap Jesus in a theological question. Verse 23, they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." The Sadducees refer to an Old Testament command in Deuteronomy, which says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her." So if the husband died and did not leave behind an heir, it was the responsibility of his brother or another next to kin to marry her and then to have a child with her. And honestly, this is the background, this is the basis for the entire book of Ruth that we studied a couple years ago. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, redeems Ruth because he's the next in line. Now, it sounds a little funny, sounds a little weird, sounds a little creepy, right? But remember, at the time that this command was given, way back when in Deuteronomy, no one believed in an afterlife. The Hebrew back then couldn't comprehend, couldn't conceptualize the idea of forever. Now, we have that word forever in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, and what it literally translates is past the vanishing point. So what did forever mean to a Hebrew way back when? Literally, they're a descriptive, picturesque society. It meant past the vanishing point. If I were to look out into the horizon, the farthest I could see is eternity. I can't even conceptualize what lies behind the horizon point. And so what you have in the Old Testament is you have this phrase over and over again to the father, to his son, and to the third and fourth generations. Remember those phrasings? That's because for the Hebrew, what was important, what was eternity? It was his great-grandkid. That was it. That's all he could see. He had a son, his son had a son, and maybe if he was lucky to live long enough, he might see his great-grandkid. That was the extent of eternity for a Hebrew way back then. Now, what does this mean? It means that what was most important to a Hebrew man was his what? Son. His progeny. His name would be carried forth into eternity through the son. There would be no monuments for a Hebrew man unless he was maybe a king. There would be no plaques given to this guy saying, you know, thank you for rendering your service to such and such company. You know, there were no plaques hung on a wall. Listen, there were no photos back then, right? No pictures to remember anyone. You died, and that was it. But what remained was your children, specifically your son. So this is the context. This is what's important to the Sadducees. The Sadducees aren't really interested in the practice as much as they're trying to make Jesus look bad. And so they present to him this ridiculous scenario in order to try to humble him. Surely they're thinking he will not be able to answer this question, and then surely the crowd will dismiss him finally. So verse 5. Seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died in the resurrection. Here's the big question. Here's the trap. Therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Seven men had this wife. Seven men couldn't, you know, get a baby out of this lady. They all die. She dies. If there really is a heaven, God or Jesus, whose wife will she be? Now remember, Sadducees don't believe in an afterlife. This is a gotcha question that they're trying to ensnare Jesus in. Notice how he responds. Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Jesus responds to their hypothetical with a simple, flat out, "You are wrong. You know nothing. You do not know the scriptures, and you have no idea whatsoever about the power of God. What is possible with God." And Jesus has two hypothetical arguments, or two responses to their hypothetical. First, they're wrong because they don't know that, verse 30, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Jesus explains that in heaven, there will be no such thing as marriage. Instead, in heaven, everyone's going to be like the angels. Now, some of you might be thinking, this is really good news. You might be thinking that living with this guy for 30, 40, 50 years is enough, that you can't even imagine having to spend eternity with him. Such a scenario might actually even make you wonder if you ended up in the wrong place after all, because that might sound more like the other place, you know, having to spend eternity with this spouse of yours. And I'm joking, of course, because I think it's funny, but I think most of us in our marriages are sitting here thinking that not being married to our spouse in heaven, in eternity, is actually a little sad. Because the truth is, we love our spouses dearly. And it's hard for us to imagine not being married to him or her. In marriage, there's a level of exclusiveness that we become accustomed to. There's a sense of identity within ourselves based on this marriage with this other individual. And we just can't comprehend losing that aspect of who we are. However, listen carefully. Jesus is no way saying that we will lose any of the intimacy that we currently have with our spouse. In fact, I think in heaven, it's going to be actually to the contrary. I think we're going to enjoy even more intimacy with that individual we were married to here on earth. We're going to gain greater intimacy. And listen, he's also in no way saying that we will lose the love we have from our spouse or the love that we have for our spouse. Like an issue of intimacy, we will gain even more greater sense of love from our spouse and to our spouse. Why? Because there's going to be no more sin. There's going to be no more obstacles between us. Even in a marriage, we all wear masks occasionally. In heaven, there's going to be no masks. What he is saying is that the love that we have for each other will somehow be broadened and extended so that no one in heaven is excluded. That same level of love and intimacy that we have for and that we receive from our spouses will, listen, extend to all brothers and sisters. There's no more sin. There will be no more selfishness. In heaven, there will be no shame. Listen, in heaven there will be no inadequacies. And so we're going to be able to be open with one another, transparent, and like open books, we'll have nothing to hide from each other. Because in heaven, we will be completely made perfect just like our Father is perfect. Isn't that cool? We will dwell in both the light and the eternal knowledge and love of Jesus Christ. And so we'll be able to love everyone even more deeply than we currently love our spouses. Now, on a side note, just file this away. Here's the rabbit hole, okay, the sermon. File this away. Jesus is teaching on the lack of marriage that takes place in heaven flies directly in the face of what Mormons teach. Okay? In the Mormon religion, they believe that in addition to becoming their own gods of their own planets, a man and a woman will remain in a perpetual state of marriage, and they'll have spirit babies to populate their world. This is why they used to embrace polygamy. Because if you're going to populate a planet, you need to have more wives to populate the planet. Now, what does Jesus say, though? In heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. If you're going to be a Mormon, you have to take the scissors to this verse. Because Jesus says there's no marriage in heaven. Why would the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints teach such a thing? Because, like the Sadducees, they do not know the Scripture nor the power of God. They don't read the Bible. They read their own religious books. And they trust in their own power to create and rule their own world, not in God's. So, listen, side note, rabbit hole, done. But whether it's Mormons or whether it's the Sadducees here, Jesus explains what is what when it comes to the afterlife and when it comes to our marriages. There's no marriage in the afterlife. So, that's the first response that Jesus makes. Here's the second, verse 31. And as for the resurrection of the dead, the fundamental issues, they don't believe in a resurrection from the dead. Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. So listen, Jesus tells the Sadducees that they're wrong because they really don't know the Bible after all. Jesus tells these religious experts that they really aren't such experts after all. Remember, they don't believe the first five books of the Bible. I'm sorry, that's all they believe. They don't believe the other 34. So what does Jesus do to respond to their argument? He goes back to what they do believe. And he's going to argue this point from the second book of the Bible, Exodus 3:6. The Lord first appears to Abraham in the burning bush. And how does the Lord introduce himself to Abraham? To Moses, my bad. He says, I am the God of Abraham. Okay, so to Moses in the burning bush. Thanks, Eric. And he introduces himself to Moses and he says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And so notice, God does not declare, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Jacob, I was the God of Isaac. Instead, he uses present tense verbs to describe his ongoing relationship with these dead men. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. It's not what man has funked up in terms of, you know, we subscribe to this religion and this crutch and you know, there's going to be a life after death. It's not what we funked up. It's what God has said. It's what God has told us. It's not what we as men and women can do. Because here's the truth, none of us have ever conquered death yet. But it's only what God can do, that God alone has the power to do this. And so verse 33, the response, when the crowd heard it, what happened? They were astonished at his teaching. The Sadducees approach Jesus, hoping to catch him in a theological snare, but he evades it effortlessly. And in the end, he actually entraps them in their own theology. So what happens here? He really doesn't win the Sadducees over. Their hearts are hard, and I don't think they're going to change their thought processes on this. But what happens in verse 33 is we see that he wins the crowd over. The crowd who's been listening to this, overhearing it, they are amazed. Well, as we continue reading in the next couple passages, the Sadducees hoped to embarrass Jesus. They instead were embarrassed. And so they, like the Pharisees who had just been embarrassed, they're gonna seek to make Jesus pay for this. And so that's where we'll see that happen in about 3 or 4 weeks here. But what does this mean for us this morning? This is an exchange between a particular religious group. What does it really mean for you and I? Where does this narrative intersect with our hearts in the gospel? This is where we're at this morning. Our focus today is really on that phrase that Jesus responds to the Sadducees saying, you know neither the scripture nor the power of God. The central truth this morning, what I believe the Lord would have us to see, is that when we're not in God's word and when we're not putting our faith in God's power, we're in the wrong. Day in, day out, not just a one-time thing, not just a decision we made in the past at some point in our life, but when you and I are not daily in God's word, and when we're not daily putting our faith in the power of God, we're in the wrong. Now, I could articulate what the wrong means and try to make, you know, thread that needle better right now, but it just, you're in the wrong. Whatever that looks like, whatever course that takes, we are in the wrong when we are not daily in God's word and when we're not trusting in his power. The context of this passage is Jesus' teaching on the afterlife. But the afterlife isn't necessarily the sole focus, because it's not the heart issue. It's not the heart obstacle that you and I are battling with. Most of us believe in the afterlife, or we wouldn't be in this room today. And in fact, still in America, most people believe in an afterlife. It's really not the heart obstacle that we need to talk about this morning. The bigger obstacle is what Jesus says about the afterlife, what Jesus teaches about the afterlife. At the very least, most people in America want to believe in an afterlife. That's not the heart issue. The heart issue is what Jesus actually says about the afterlife. So the bigger obstacle is Jesus' teaching on heaven and on hell, which he'll articulate more and more as he gets further, closer to the cross. But here's the question: where are you and I headed? There is an afterlife according to Jesus, but past the afterlife, where are you and I headed? To a place called heaven or a place called hell? Matthew 25:46 says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Jesus, more than any other person in the New Testament, talks about hell. It's not something he avoided. It's not a construct that theologians have created. Jesus talks about heaven and hell, and he's very definite in how we get to one or the other. In terms of heaven, that place that our hearts would all love to be in, Jesus is very clear that the only way that we get into heaven is through him. John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And listen, no one comes to the Father except through me. Very definitive. We live in a culture, and it's seeped in from other cultures, but we culturally embrace it, that all roads lead to heaven. That, you know, God is on top of the mountain, and just pick your own path, and as long as you get up the mountain, you're good. But that's not what the Bible communicates, and that's not what Jesus communicates. The gospel, the good news, is founded on the bad news that we are all sinners, that we've all sinned, that we've all offended God, that we've all shook our fist against God, that we've all turned our back on God, that instead of allowing him to be the king and to sit on his throne, we've usurped him and we have built our own throne and are building our own kingdoms against him. And because of that, God is angry. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." That's the consequence for our rebellion against the righteous king. Death. Judgment. But the good news is that the free gift of God, his mercy, his love, his grace, is there for whoever would take it. And his free gift is eternal life. Again, how? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. There's good news that after death, there is life, that after death, there is forgiveness of sins, there's reconciliation with our Creator, there is fellowship with the one true God. The bad news is that there's another place for those who don't want any of that. But the good news is that the Lord has provided a way where we can come back into his grace, into his presence, and enjoy the life that he originally created each of us to experience. That's the good news. But here's the problem. Sadly, most people will not accept the gospel. Most people will not accept this free gift. God hands it out to them, but man, most people don't want it. And there's lots of reasons for that. So here's the issue for me this morning, and I think for us as we look at these words of Jesus, as you know, neither the scripture nor the power of God, what surprises me is not how many non-Christians will refuse to hear God's words, "You know neither the scripture nor the power of God." It's not about how many non-believers do not accept this. They don't believe. What surprises me is how many Christians Jesus' words here speaks to. How many Christians do not know the scriptures and the power of God? Non-believers, you expect it, right? But pastorally, how many Christians don't know God's word end. I've never experienced this power. So I'm going to be preaching from here on out. There are many self-professed Christians who have no idea what God's Word says. Self-professed Christians who say they love Jesus, but do not make the time to listen to what he has to say. And so I ask this, friend, if you love your husband, don't you want to hear what he has to say? We're told that we are the bride of Christ. And if we love our husband, don't we want to hang out with him? Don't we want to be with him? Don't we want to listen to his words in our life? The Bible is how you and I hear from the lover of our soul. It's how he speaks to us. Brother and sister, do you know what Scripture says? Do you know it? This is Jesus' point of condemnation to this religious group of people. Remember, they're religious. They were even better than us. They had the entire first five books of the Bible completely memorized. They knew Scripture. But Jesus is telling them, you don't know it. You don't really know it. Friend, do you know what Scripture says? Here's the point this morning. You got to read the Bible. You've got to study the Bible. It's God's word to us. It's how we hear from him. You see, as a pastor, this is what I see a lot of. This is what I see a lot of every week, okay? The same people who keep struggling with the same issue are the same people who don't know the Bible. And the same people who don't know the Bible are the same people who, guess what? Don't read the Bible. And the same people who don't read the Bible are the same people who say they can't understand the Bible. And the same people who say they can't understand the Bible are the same people who aren't coming to any Bible study. We've got four adult Bible studies going on right here at the Way Fellowship Church. Four of them. And why? Because, church, you've got to read your Bible. You got to know your Bible. You got to study your Bible. And you got to listen to teachers who are qualified and who can handle the Word of God rightly to teach you and explain the Bible. Because it's 66 books and it's a lot. All of life's questions and answers are all addressed in God's Word. Racism. Guess what? It's covered in God's Word. Go on Facebook, go on the news, racism, it's covered in the Bible. Poverty, guess what? God has something to say about that. War, let's be praying for our president, even if we don't like him. Right now, this is in the headlines, war. Guess what? The Bible clearly explains war. It explains education, another hot-button topic in Arizona this week. It has much to say on homosexuality, not just a little. It has much to say on transgender, on finances, on how to raise your children, on how to have a godly marriage. It has information galore on career, on your personal identity, and it speaks a lot about fear and anxiety and stress. All of this stuff that you and I deal with repeatedly, daily, guess what? The Bible has much to say about all of it. I see people struggling with these things, with these issues, and time after time, it's the same conversations, the same arguments, the same complaints, and time and again, very few of these people are, guess what? Reading their Bible. Very few are going to God's Word for an answer. Spend a lot of time on Facebook. Spend a lot of time in the news. spend a long time talking with their friend on the phone, but not in God's Word. Church, you got to be in God's Word. I've got to be in God's Word. If we're not in God's Word, listen up. It's because we don't trust God's Word. Ask yourself, why don't I read the Bible? Here's the answer. You don't trust God's Word. Instead, you're trusting something else, because that's where your time's going. Your trust in something else, your time, your money, your talents, all of that time, talent, treasure, you're trusting in that stuff. We don't trust God's Word. Deep down, you and I have this propensity to trust something else, to trust someone else's words. And listen, often, above all the other words that are floating around in our society, we like to trust our own words the most, don't we? No one talks to you more than you talk to yourself. Driving your car, talking to yourself. Looking in the mirror, talking to yourself. Typing an email response to someone else, talking to yourself. We are great at justifying just about anything. Our hearts are deceitful, and we are deceiving ourselves all the time. Our words, not God's. The words we speak to ourselves are often the most deceitful. I mean, forget Hollywood, forget the media. We have our own issues. We say, I need this, right? How often do we really just, I need this? How often do we say, I want this? I deserve this. It's just a little bit. It's not that big of a deal. Ever say that this week? How many of you said that one this week? I deserve this. Just a little bit. It's not a big deal. Everyone else is doing it, right? We've heard that one, but listen to this one. Everyone else is believing it. Everyone else believes that. This will satisfy me. This won't harm anyone else. Friend, if you're not taking in God's Word, you're taking in something else that you trust more than God's Word. If you're not taking in God's Word, you're taking in someone else's words, because deep down, you trust their words more. Your spouse, your children. We need to know God's Word. That's what Jesus is saying this morning. You need to know His Word. And more than that, you need to hunger for it. You need to hunger for it, because if you're not hungering for God's Word, your heart is going to drift. Your heart is just going to drift to other people's words. God's Word, not Psalm 119. This is just a list of like 7 or 8 of like 120. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. What does God's Word do? It helps us not to sin against Him. Psalm 119:16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. When we read God's word, guess what? We don't forget what He wants. 119:42, then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. When we read God's word, guess what? We have answers for how we're going to respond to other people's criticisms or complaints, expectations. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. It's interesting when you throw away all the garbage and you sit down and you read God's word, how satisfying it is. Now, it might take 5-10 minutes to focus, but man, you know, after being in God's word, everything else just melts away, and it's just not as glamorous as it used to be. You recognize pretty quickly how satisfying God's word is. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It gives guidance. It gives clarity to our futures. Verse 107, I am very severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. It gives us life. It gives us strength. It gives us joy. It gives us hope. Verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. You got questions? Go to God's Word. You lack clarity? Go to God's Word. If things seem foggy and dark to you, go to God's Word. Verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. God's word is true. Why are we going to other places? In 172, my tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. We get to a place where it becomes worship for us, where we find what our heart was always longing to attach itself to, and we attach it to Christ, and we sing. Church, we need to know God's word, and we need to submit our lives to it. And I'm not naming any names, because two of them are in the audience, in the congregation here, but this weekend I was deeply frustrated with my kids' inability to listen to me. Why do I have to say something? Not exaggerating. Why do I have to say something like seven times? Like I count them. It's gotten to that point in my life where I count. We need to submit ourselves to God's word. When he says it one time, we need to do it. When God speaks the first time, we need to pop our heads up with our eyes open in excitement that he's speaking to us and he wants us to follow him in that. We need to know God's word, church. And we're not going to know his word unless we spend time in it. Number two, we also, though, need to know his power. Here's the question this morning. Do you know God's power? Do you know God's power? Have you seen God's power in your life? Are you experiencing God's power in your life today? It's not just God's word that we need, but it's the person behind those words. And the only way that you and I can truly understand God's power is to experience it. God's power is experienced. And how does that take place? Scripture tells us that God created heaven and earth, how? By just speaking it into existence. You remember that? God showed up and he spoke creation into existence. There was nothing, and then all of a sudden there was something. Here's the truth. God is still speaking today. God is not mute. No one duct taped his mouth. He is speaking today. And when God Almighty speaks, things happen. Waters part. The sick are healed. The storms of life cease. When God Almighty speaks, the dead come to life. God's power is experienced, but only when you and I respond to his word in faith. I've shared this before, but my life verse when I was in high school, John 8:32, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. It's so exciting. I want to be free. I want to know God's truth, so I'm going to pursue God's truth. But then it was years later, I look at verse 31, if you obey my commands, then you will know the truth and God will set you free. What am I saying here? Let me say it again. God's power is experienced only when you and I receive his words in faith. It's one thing to nod our heads to God's word. Yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I get that. Okay, I can agree with that. But it's an entirely different thing to trust God's words. If you want to experience God's power, church, then you have to trust his word. If you want to experience God's power, then you have to stand in his word. Pastorally, it is just so discouraging when I'm counseling someone and they've only given 30% of their life to God. And they're complaining about their life, and they're making excuses, and they're sharing all this baggage. I don't mind the sharing. That's awesome. I'm glad you're in my office. I'm glad you're confessing. I'm glad you're sharing. But it's just discouraging when it's the same issue. Have you gone all in? Have you surrendered everything to Jesus? Are you walking in faith? What is the last thing you did in faith? Are you tithing? Why do I say that? Because nothing, there's no greater indication of your heart than the tithe, what you do with your money. If you want to experience God's power, then you have to trust His word. You have to step onto the airplane and you have to wait there until it takes off. But until that door is shut, you still have time to run off the airplane. True faith is sitting there and waiting for it to take off. Question, how are you trusting in God's word today? How are you? Have you seen God's power in your life lately? I submit to you that if you have not seen God's power in your life lately, it's because you haven't been trusting in His word. When God speaks, He's speaking so that we will trust Him and that we will step out in faith with Him and that we will experience His power. Is there evidence in your life that other people can see that you are trusting in God's word? That's a scary question. Can others see your faith? Jesus says, "You know neither the scripture nor the power of God." You see, this is where faith comes into play. Will you believe? Will you put your faith in Jesus, or will you continue to trust other people's words? Will you believe that God is speaking to you even right now, and will you obey? Will you say, "Yes, Lord"? Will you say, "Yes, I will follow wherever you would like me to go"? The central truth this morning, when we're not in God's word, church, and when we're failing to put our faith in His power, guess what? We're in the wrong. We're just in the wrong. And some of us this morning just need to be told, we're in the wrong. We've been putting our faith in other things. We've been putting our faith in other ideas. And we're wrong. And we need to repent. We need to turn from that. We need to turn to God's word. And we need to trust Him again. If you've never put your life in Jesus Christ, today is the day. There's an afterlife. There is an eternity. There is a place called heaven and there is a place called hell. And both of those will be preceded by a judgment. There will be a judgment where you stand before holy God and you give an account for everything you've done. But the good news is that Jesus Christ has come forward and He's stepped into your predicament. He's taken upon Himself everything that you owe God if you would just trust Him as your Savior. But for the rest of us, if you've trusted Jesus with your afterlife, if you've trusted Jesus with your afterlife, in what ways have you failed to trust Him in your present life? If you have trusted God in your afterlife, in what ways are you currently failing Him in your present life? Failing to trust Him in your present life. What areas of your life have you not submitted to God's word? And this morning, will you do so? God's always speaking. He's speaking this morning. If He's speaking to your heart before you leave this room, will you make a decision? Will you say, "Yes, Lord"? Will you repent from those voices you've been listening to? Will you turn to the voice of the shepherd and receive Him in all His love and care and mercy? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that Your word is powerful to save. Lord, we thank You that the same word that spoke in creation into existence, the same word that rose Jesus from the dead, is the same word that is speaking to us right now. Lord, help us to say yes. Help us to give You all of our lives, not just some of it. Help us to throw away that idea, that voice, that worldview, that philosophy that we've embraced our whole lives. This morning, Lord, help us to chuck it to the side. Help us to trust Your word, that You love us, that You are powerful, that everything that happened on the cross was enough, that on the cross You paid the penalty, You endured the shame, and that there is freedom, that there is love, there is mercy, there is grace. But Lord, through Your word, speak to us and show us that these things that we've been trusting in, these things that we trust in are death. They're not life. If they're not Your words, they're not life. Help us to see this morning. Help us to trust you. Help us to repent. Help us to confess, Lord. We need you. We need your word. We need to experience your power. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.